Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Title of our study this morning, A Righteous God. Of all the radical, mind-bending things Jesus had to say, well, he said this, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The reason this would have been so mind-blowing or mind-bending is, well, the scribes and Pharisees, at least outwardly, were as righteous and spiritual as anyone could be. In other words, if you were to follow one of them around, you would say, this is the way to live for God. This is the way to please the Lord. And many of their actions and many of their works could have and would have pleased the Lord if they were doing it in response to Him, out of gratitude to Him. But many of them got caught up in doing the right thing for the wrong reason. They forgot it was all about the grace of God. They forgot that God chose them not because they were someone, but to make them a light to the world. And because of that, they grew self-righteous. And the self-righteous believer will always be critical of others, condemning others. It's impossible to rightly represent the Lord if you're condemning and criticizing, well, those He loves and sent you to reach out to. Well, Paul begins in chapter 10, verse 1, once again revealing his heart and his, well, where his heart led him. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul understood that the nation and as a whole was in a backslidden condition, still going to the feast, still celebrating the festivals, still going to the temple, still visiting the synagogue, but inwardly something was wrong. So he says, my passion, my heart, well, leads me to pray for the lost, for the backslider, for the wandering sheep. His heart and passion led him to do two things, to pray and to preach. Now, I believe we're all called to do both. And if you're like, well, I'm not called to preach, Pastor, you really are. In fact, when I was a young pastor, someone asked me, so you're a preacher, huh? And I was actually embarrassed by the question because I got a picture of a guy with a pompadour and, you know, a shaky voice on TV. And I'm like, no, I'm not those guys. Now I'm starting to look like them, but I'm still not them. And the deal is, well, I was embarrassed because I didn't really understand what a biblical preacher was about. Preaching is just teaching God's word or proclaiming God's word, sharing God's word with a view toward persuasion. So I don't want you just to believe Jesus is the Christ. I want you to surrender to Him as Lord and Savior. And that becomes clear in every service. So as you go out praying for the lost in your own family, in your immediate fellowship, those people who used to hang with you here but now don't come at all, as you pray and you preach, well, your prayer is supposed to soften their heart, but it also is supposed to soften your heart. And then as you preach, well, we have that example in Paul. We also have it in Jesus. He prayed for the lost, he preached to the lost, and then he died for the lost. He went to the, well, you know, he says, want to go above and beyond the law, and he certainly managed that. Paul goes on to say, I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, a zeal for God, Paul got this because no one was ever more zealous than he was. He not only opposed what he considered to be the cult of Christianity, he did all he could to stamp it out, to arrest Christians, to persecute Christians, to put them to death if possible. And then he met Jesus and everything changed. This persecutor became the greatest preacher and church planter, I believe, in all of biblical history. So what happens? He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, we know they had a knowledge of God. And it's, the word here is gnosin. It speaks of an experiential knowledge, but it's epignosin. He's saying they didn't have the highest experience possible with God. They didn't have a full or complete understanding of the nature of God or the plan of God. So he said they had a zeal, that's a good thing, but not according to knowledge, that's a bad thing. And they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This is the most important, you see. We sang that song, Justified. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. To be declared righteous, to be declared just, well, that's the work of God for us and in us. There's nothing we can do to make that happen. He makes it happen. Now, their zeal and passion was seen in their love for the law of God. And Micah 6:8 says this, He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justly, they were doing that, at least to the best of their ability. They were keeping the law. They were living by the letter of the law. But here's where they fell down. To love mercy, and he doesn't mean mercy just extended to you, but extended through you and from you. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, Paul, when he was still Saul, prior to his conversion, he did justly, but he didn't love mercy, and he didn't walk humbly. God calls us to do all three. Their problem, he says, was ignorance of God's righteousness, this hyper-religious, self-righteous, judgmental, condemning spirit didn't come from the Lord. Remember, Jesus said he's going to send them out and us out as, well, sheep among wolves. And some of us kind of misunderstood. We think it's more like Lambo than just, you know, representing the Lamb of God. God isn't training up attack sheep. But there are many in the Christian, you know, world that are on the attack. And they're all about condemning and all about criticizing. And God's all about, well, we'll see. The heart of God is far from that. You should know Jesus' parables in Luke 15. They're some of the most important as it relates to our walk with the Lord. But the context of three of those parables is this. All the tax collectors and sinners, we're told, drew near to hear Jesus. All of the tax collectors. How did they show up? He chose one tax collector who reached out to all the other tax collectors. There's some, well, news there for us. Whatever you are, that circle around you, as unlikely as it seems, they might come to Christ. You are the light of the world. You are shining for the Lord in a dark place. So the tax collectors and sinners, and that doesn't mean tax collectors weren't sinners, just there were other sinners besides them. And then the Pharisees and scribes, that's Paul's people, see, that's his clan, his family, they began to complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, I've shared this in the past, but I got to share it again. If Jesus didn't eat with sinners, he would have had to eat alone. And now here's the problem. The tax collectors and sinners knew they were sinners. Jesus' people didn't get that they were sinners. They thought they were righteous because of what they were doing. And when Jesus ate with them, they thought he was getting a good deal. But when he ate with the tax collectors and sinners, they thought he had crossed the line. The problem with Israel, especially the leadership of Israel in that day, is that they were, instead of reaching out to the world, they were pulling their robes in tight. They didn't want to be defiled by contact with the world that God so loved and gave his only begotten son for. So in Luke 15, that's the context. These guys, the religious spiritual elite, complaining Jesus hangs out with and eats food with sinners. So he tells them three parables. That of the lost sheep, you should know it. 99 sheep stay, one wanders. The good shepherd goes after the wandering sheep. He brings it back. He tells his friends to rejoice with me, for my sheep was lost and now it's found. And then he says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now he's drawing an analogy between the lost sheep, and he's saying in heaven it's all about repentance. Don't miss this, though. The shepherd goes after the wandering sheep, but the sheep in the story couldn't have repented because it was an actual sheep. That's why he had to say there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Then there's the parable of the lost coin. We go from 1 out of 100 to 1 out of 10, and a woman loses 1 of her 10 coins. Don't misunderstand this. That's her entire wealth. She had no bank or anywhere to keep the money, so she's lost the tenth of what she owns. And she works hard cleaning and sweeping and looking, and she finds it, and she says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my coin which was lost." And then he says, "Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then there's the story of the prodigal son. Now, it's possible some of you, this service, are actually prodigals. You've wandered away from the Lord, and you know it. Maybe no one else knows. Maybe it hasn't turned or become actions yet. It's just thoughts, ideas. You're dwelling on things you know are not the will of God and entertaining the possibility that you're going to get involved. Listen, that's a backslidden condition at heart. You want to deal with that today before it becomes action. If it's become action and God's brought you here, don't think getting back to church is enough. It's a good step, but you need to get back to the Lord, back to Jesus. It's all about your relationship with Him. So the story is, Jesus tells us that, well, the younger of two brothers asked his father for his inheritance in advance. Ordinarily, you got to wait for dad to kick off, but dad must have been healthy. This guy wants to leave. His dad actually grants his request, gives him his inheritance. He goes and squanders and then he finds himself eating the slop that he's feeding to pigs. You cannot imagine, as Jesus tells the story, how gross that was to the Jewish mind, because they wanted nothing to do with pigs. They weren't to have anything to do with pork or those pigs that produce it. And so in any case, he realizes, he comes to his senses. He has a change of mind. He has a change of heart. He has a change of action. He goes home to his father and says, "Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired servant." Well, his father embraces him. He doesn't even get his whole speech that he's been rehearsing out. He embraces him. He puts a robe on him. He puts a ring on him. He kills a fatted calf to celebrate his return. And then the older brother hears the celebration. And here's what I'm thinking. While there may be one or two or even a few prodigals who've made your way back today, there's far more, it's far more likely that there are older brothers and sisters among us who, well, we see how God's dealing with those who have not really walked as we have, not been faithful as we have, not stayed close to the Father and obeyed Him as we have. And it's easy for us to look at them and think, why is God blessing them? I mean, they didn't do what I've done, and that was the attitude of the older brother. And the older brother here, well, he represents the religious leaders of Israel who were complaining and comparing, you see. So if you're a prodigal, come back to the Lord. If you're an older brother or sister, you're judging others and they're not looking too good as you judge, you know, you compare yourself with one another. And he says, that's not wise anyway. But if you do it and they're always looking pretty bad and you're looking pretty good, well, then you've ended up in this realm of the self-righteous, and well, you want to make sure you deal with that. Well, there's more to all of it in that story, and now we press on back in Romans, but in that story, Jesus never talks about joy in heaven or repentance or anything. Why? Because the repentance is in the story, and the joy is demonstrated by the father doing something very strange for a Jewish elder, and that's run toward his son. Open his arms, embrace him. He didn't even get it all out, but his father showed the heart of God. Well, Paul tells us why that's supposed to happen and how that can happen. Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That word end, three short letters, so important. It's telling us that Jesus is the purpose of the law. Jesus is the goal of the law. Jesus is the object to which the law pointed. So the law was really about Jesus. We see the righteousness of God as we see his righteous standards. And then we see that Jesus is the righteousness of God. That's why he's the end of the law to everyone who believes. The law, we're told elsewhere, is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So it has a place, it has a purpose, and it finds its fulfillment in the righteousness that Jesus demonstrated. We come confessing Jesus Christ. We come asking for forgiveness for our sin. The law has accomplished its purpose. Well, Moses writes, we read in verse 5, about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. It's the second time Paul's brought this up. He's just saying, listen, if you obey God's laws, you'll live by the law. The problem is only Jesus ever obeyed completely. And then he goes on to say, but the righteousness of faith, that's the righteousness that's been imparted to you if you're in Christ Jesus. You put your faith in him, he gives you his righteousness. He justifies you. He declares you holy and acceptable in his sight. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Listen, he's writing far after Jesus' incarnation, and that's what this is a reference to. He's saying, hey, he doesn't need to come back. He already came. And then he says, or don't say verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Hey, the resurrection, it already happened as well. Paul gets that they get that. He's talking about the incarnation where Christ became one of us. And he's talking about the resurrection where he, well, 3 days as he prophesied and promised, after his death, he rose from the dead. Well, what does he say? What does it say, verse 8? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You want to underline that if you don't have a problem with notes in your Bible. He's saying if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. I talk to people who say, well, you can't know for sure that you're saved. And I'm like, I know for sure that I'm saved. And it's not because of what I'm doing. It's because of what he did. It's not because of my promises to him. It's because of his promises to me. So if we believe in our heart and confess the Lord Jesus, believing in our heart he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The heart believes, and God imparts righteousness. We receive forgiveness, the gift of life. The mouth confesses Jesus is Lord. That word confesses, it is a word, a series of word pictures. It means, first of all, to say what God says, to say the same thing. God says we're sinners. People say, well, I don't believe I'm a sinner. God says you are. So you start with acknowledging, yes, I'm a sinner. God says it. We acknowledge it. We confess it. Jesus is the only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. We confess that. It's just us saying what he says. Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. We confess that. So what you're doing when you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you're acknowledging he's your Lord, he's Jesus, the one who will save us from our sins, that he's God the Son and the Son of God, no less. but much more. It also means this simple word, confess, that we offer our thanksgiving to the Lord, that we bear witness and a testimony to what the Lord's done for us. We believe with our heart, and then we confess with our mouth unto salvation. Listen, when you love someone, you cannot keep it a secret. When I stood there with Roxana and Dan, I got to tell you, it wasn't the first time he told her he loved her and was going to live for and care for her. No, from the moment he proposed and she said yes, he was telling everybody. And when you love someone, you get this. Those of you who are married, you know, you weren't keeping it a secret. You were like, hey, I proposed and she said yes, amazing, it's awesome. We're going to be married. But you know, there are some people who say they love Jesus, but they want to keep it sort of on the sly. You know, stealthy Christians, secret agent Christians. We don't want to be that. Listen, Nicodemus was that. Jesus came to him at night. Nicodemus didn't originally or immediately want anyone to know. Why? They'd already determined that if you confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, you'd be put out of the synagogue. And we have no frame of reference, unless you live in a real small town and everybody gathers at the, you know, the Elks Lodge or whatever you have down there. The thing is, we're so fragmented as a society, as a people, even in our families, that we can't imagine what it would be to be in a society where everything, religiously, governmentally, socially, it all revolved around this synagogue worship and service. And so to be put out, I mean, you lose everything. So Nicodemus tried to keep it quiet. Joseph of Arimathea tried to keep it quiet. But you know, it's one point. They just couldn't anymore. They couldn't do it. After Jesus was crucified, they came asking for the body of Jesus, and no hand, not attached to a heart that loved him, ever touched him after his death. It was loving hands and hearts that took him down, that buried him. So my point here again is we want the world to know. Do you know we give out these little Bibles when people get saved or give their life to the Lord here? Perhaps you have one of them. It's a New Believer's Bible, and in the back there are four pages with 24 lines. That's 96 spaces. And what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to write in the names of people that you're going to pray for regularly. And then you're going to write in the date you started praying, and then there's another little column where you write in the day they got saved. Now listen, when I was a young Christian, I had one of these Bibles, and I could actually write down the names of 96 people I knew, because I was the first in my family and in my group to give my life to the Lord. Here's the problem. After decades of walking with the Lord, my circle of unbelievers has gotten smaller and smaller and smaller. I actually have to go out of the church and into the community, which we're all called to do, in order to rub elbows, usually or ordinarily, with people who don't know the Lord. Now, that's not to say I don't have a prayer list, but it's mainly struggling and suffering saints, because there are so many of us and so many hurting and suffering in our midst and among us. So my point is this. If you've been a Christian a long time, you probably don't know that many non-Christians. You probably have some at work, though. There's some at school if you're involved in the community. And anyway, you're going to rub elbows with people that need to know the one that you know, that need to know that God loves them and isn't condemning them, that Jesus didn't come to condemn but to save. So in any case, I'd encourage you, if you're getting older, to make a list. If you don't have any unbelievers on it, as you go out, you know, you're at the store or you're in the restaurant, just when the waiter or waitress comes up, do they call them both the same thing now? I'm so, you know, not politically correct. But whatever they are, the wait person, when they come up, then just say, hey, what's your name? And they'll tell you, and then say, we're going to pray for our food. Is there anything we can pray for you? I can guarantee you 9 times out of 10, well, I shouldn't guarantee it, because you're going to be the one that comes back and say, Pastor, I tried it and it didn't work out the way you said. Here's the deal. If you ask them, can you pray, once in a while, people will be like, what, here in front of everybody? But so many times we've done this, and I learned it from my brother. It's where I first experienced it. My little brother, Tony, he always does it. And people would just break down. Sometimes they just start crying and say, oh, I've so needed just to know that someone cares, that someone will pray. And now you have their name, you know their need, and you're committing to pray for them. And right then and there, you say, well, let's pray right now. Then you start your list, you see, and you can get a list of 96 people that might not all be for salvation, but everyone needs to know someone cares for them and is praying for them. Well, what does he say here in verse 11? The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't miss this. We saw in our last study, this was hard for the Jews to really grasp because they've gotten so far from their mission of reaching the Gentiles for Jesus. But here's the deal. If you call on his name, you will be saved. That's the message. And when people say, well, I was reading in Ephesians and it said, you know, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. What if he didn't choose me? Call on his name and you will be saved. But I'm a real backslider. I mean, I grew up in it and I wandered from it and I've done so many things that God forbids. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You see, we have his promises. And we're living in those promises. Well, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Note how simple this process is. God sends, and he sends us, by the way. We preach, people hear, believe, and call on Jesus who saves them from their sins. There's just nothing complicated here. He's saying, how's it all going to happen? We know God's sending us. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. That's not just for a select few. It's for all of us. And as we preach, as we're sent, we preach, they hear, they believe, they confess. What if some don't believe? Well, you just keep sharing with others. It's not about you accomplishing the goal of bringing them to salvation. That's God's work. They got to wrestle with him and his truth. It's just us praying for them and preaching to them. And don't wait for a special, you know, message from the Lord. It's already there. He's sending you to reach out to people for him. And what do we bring? Glad tidings of good things. I do hear a lot of judgmental Christians preaching the law and the wrath and the judgment of God. And listen, all those are real, but we're representing Jesus in his first coming, where he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And here's the wonderful thing, that if we preach the Jesus in his first coming and people come to him, the news of his next coming becomes exactly what he calls it here. Good news. It's the gospel of peace. Glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, verse 16, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Two things. This is why we read every verse and every chapter and we go book by book. And it's because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The other issue is when people begin to backslide, the very first step is to drift away from fellowship with other believers. Some of you have done it and God brought you back, so you understand exactly what I'm saying. As you get away from the word and away from fellowship, well, you begin to doubt what you knew was true. Why? It's not faith came by hearing. Well, it's faith comes by hearing. It's about a current relationship with God. It's about sensitivity to him and being in his word and listening to his spirit. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. It's another reminder that the Word of God has borne witness, yes, but God has another witness that is witnessing, testifying day and night, and testifying everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament is handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This one's so important, because he's saying that his creation, and I think we talked about this way back in chapter 1, his creation is an ever-present testimony to the fact that there's a creator. And here's the irony. In third world countries, when you go and you declare the gospel to people, I mean, there is a major revival happening around the world in third world countries. But here where we're educated, where we have so much first world, right? This is where the intelligentsia, they're saying, look, the creation is the proof there's no creator. Oh, they don't say the creation. They say the stuff. This stuff, you, your eye, your ear, your hand, check out any system and how it works in detail, and it's easy to do in our day. And you will be amazed, and you'll realize there's no way these systems can just come together. And if you grew up and your grandpa acted like an ape, don't let that, you know, convince you you're a descendant of apes. No, you're a descendant of Adam, yes, but Adam was a man. Fashioned and formed by the hand of God who breathed into him the breath of life. He says, I say, verse 19, and we're almost there. Did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now, this is an Old Testament promise. Very early on, because it's Moses. And God's saying he's going to adopt the Gentiles. And that's going to cause the Jews to look, and it's going to provoke them to jealousy and move them to anger. And note how he describes us, a foolish nation. Those who were not a nation. In case we don't get it, he'll really dwell on it and hammer it in the next chapter. But I want to point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, and the are nots. Now, you might not consider yourself to be foolish, weak, base, or are nots, but that's what God says. When he looks at us, he says, hey, without him, we're just fools. We're weak. We're base. We're not going to end up in who's who. We're going to be in who's he or who's she. And so we're the are nots, you see. And so that's who he's chosen. Why is that important for us to know? Lest we follow their example of growing prideful and arrogant and thinking, well, I must be special. God chose me. Yeah, you're special. But not in the way you think, you see. Well, Isaiah, he goes on to say, was very bold, verse 20. And says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. This is a revelation that God always moves first. You did not choose me, but I chose you. He told those first disciples, that's true of every one of you as well. It doesn't mean you didn't choose him as well. You didn't respond to him. You must have, or you wouldn't be here. Or if you haven't, you should and prayerfully will today. He reaches out and we respond. That's how it always is. He initiates, we reciprocate. I was found by those who didn't seek me. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you. Why did he choose them? Why did he choose us? That we should go and bear fruit and that our fruit would remain, and whatever we ask the Father in his name, he would give us. He wants us to bear fruit. He goes on in that chapter to say, unless we abide in him, that will never happen. But to Israel, he says, and we get God's heart here as we saw Paul's earlier. Israel, he shows us with them and in them how he feels about and deals with rebellion, with backsliders, with those who know but refuse to deal and wander and struggle and suffer. All day long, he says, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We'll see in the next chapter, God hasn't and won't give up on Israel. It's yet another bridge into his heart for them. But listen, for us, if you've wandered from him and you found your way back to church, find your way back to Jesus. If you've never given your life to Jesus, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. One last story, and we'll share in communion. It's Jesus again. I love his storytelling because, well, I get it. They brought a woman to him who they say was caught in adultery. In the very act, they go on to say. They say, Moses said, stoner, what do you say? Hoping to find some way to accuse him. This reveals the heart of the condemning, critical, self-righteous. Oh, they knew about God, but they didn't have the heart of God. Moses says, condemner, stoner, what do you say? Most of you know, Jesus ignored them at first and just wrote on the ground. I don't know what he wrote. All sorts of things are suggested. You can pick what you might believe. It doesn't matter because he didn't tell us. Here's what he did tell us. He says, they say, Moses says, stoner, what do you say? He says, he who is out without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. You be the one to cast the first stone. Whoever's sinless here. Wow, that kind of floored them. The oldest to the youngest began to put down their stones and walk away. And then Jesus asked three questions. He said, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Second, has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. Actually, that's just two questions, isn't it? Well, Jesus said to her, and this is what we conclude with, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You need to know that the pendulum, when you get to this last statement of Jesus, swings in two directions. Neither do I condemn you. Some are saying, God doesn't condemn you. Jesus loves you. You can go on living however you want. He paid the penalty for you. Listen, it's true. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But as we saw in Romans 6, not just saved from the penalty of sin, but saved from the power of sin. Saved from the sin itself. We can't just say, God isn't condemning you. Go your way and enjoy yourself. The other part of the pendulum is that he says, go and sin no more. And some are all about, stop sinning, stop sinning, stop sinning. But they forget to tell him. He didn't come to condemn you. He still loves you. And that's why you want to turn from your sin and trust in him. May we do both. May we proclaim that God isn't condemning and that no one should continue in their sin. Lord, thank you for your amazing revelation that all our works and efforts and intentions and, well, Lord, they can never add up to a righteousness that's acceptable to you. So you initiated a perfect plan for our salvation. You sent your Son to suffer and die for our sins that we might be made righteous in him. Lord, we're so grateful for all you've done, for all you're doing, for all you've promised to do. And we pray now for any and all in our midst who truly have wandered and backslidden in heart or in action, in word or in deed. We pray for those, Lord, in our midst who've never even known about you. And we can look back and remember the day where we first heard and put it together and surrendered our life. We're so grateful for your mercy to us. And if you're here and you've wandered from the Lord, or you're here and you just flat out don't know him, I want to give you an opportunity to make things right. And it's a simple process. You raise your hand. We pray together. You believe in your heart. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you need to surrender today, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And we'll pray together. You'll get this done. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, you know us. Perhaps in the overflow, or someone may be logged on or listening in. It may be that there are some in this very room, Lord, and they're just holding back. And Lord, I pray you'd continue to love on them and deal with them. You continue to bring conviction by your Spirit and show them that it isn't about condemning them. They already stand condemned. You came to save them from their sins. So, Lord, I pray that if not today, tonight, or tomorrow, many will pray, Jesus, forgive me all my sins. I believe you suffered and died for me, so I give you my life as you gave yours for me. I give mine to you. I confess I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness, and I do it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mm. Hey, if that's your prayer, take the bread and take the cup and pray that prayer, and then come up, and we want to give you one of those Bibles so you can write in those 96 names and get to work for the Lord Jesus. Let's hold the bread and the cup till we've all been served. We'll worship together, then we'll pray and eat and drink together. Jamie?